into the doctrinal section of the next two chapters. And what he's doing is he's giving personal testimony. He's been speaking there of his trip to Jerusalem, having Titus with him, who was uncircumcised. We covered that material last week there in Acts chapter 15. And today, this is a sort of the awkward section of Paul's testimony, because it reveals a passage in where Paul has to confront the Apostle Peter, and he has to give him some reproof there for the way that Peter's carrying on. And in this passage, it's really not plain, at least to me anyways, as to where Paul's reproof will end. And he picks up his addressing of the Galatians again. It's not really clear as to when all that starts again, but because of the content, let me just say this, it really doesn't matter. If it goes to the end of the chapter, the substance of the chapter, of course, is going to be the same. And if it ends in verse 17, the material is the same. The teaching is going to be the same. And that's what we're looking at. In my opinion, it looks like it will at least run through verse 16, the rebuke he gives to Peter. It might go all the way through verse 21. I don't know. But again, we don't have to know. If Paul is saying these things there through verse 16 and on there to Peter and just telling the Galatians about it, or if he's saying these things to the Galatians in light of what he's already said to Peter, what's important is the words of the text, and that's what we're going to look at there. And we need to realize that God the Holy Spirit put these words there, and it's these words that we're concerned with. Now, let's begin reading. First of all, we'll start in verse 11. And we'll go down through all the way through verse 21 this morning to get the context. It says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Now, here in this chapter, throughout this chapter, what Paul is doing is pulling rank. And he's been doing that since the beginning of the book. He was called an apostle of God. It was God's will that he be an apostle. And God chose him for that occupation. His message that he preached was one of revelation. It came from God. It wasn't taught him by the tradition of men. He didn't receive it by any man. So that Paul, as a man, in his message and in his ministry, was approved and was appointed by the Lord. And here in chapter 2, Paul is sort of highlighted here by the Holy Spirit in Scriptures as to his approach in the ministry. And he's serving there once again as an example for us. For in verses 1 through verse 5, we see Paul as a runner. He says there in back in verse 2, he wanted to do what was necessary to make sure he hadn't run or wasn't running in vain. And that's not the first or the only time that he uses that type of comparison as far as to relate to us what his ministry is like to him. He does the same thing back in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. And I won't have you turn there, but here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, what that just shows you there is Paul's attitude about the ministry. And he's very serious about the ministry that he's been entrusted with. And he wants to make sure that if people rejected it, and people did, some believed and some did not believe, the book of Acts says. But he wanted to make sure that if people rejected it, it was because of their own hearts. And it wasn't because of his actions. So he says he kept himself in check there. He kept his self in subjection. Now, he didn't want to be a castaway is what he says. And we talk about that. And you've heard different people talk about, you know, God putting someone on a shelf to where he stops using them. And I believe that's something that can most certainly happen. But the reason that it happens with God and the reason it happens with men may be two different, entirely different situations there. In other words, God might put someone on the shelf because of things we don't see. God might put someone on a shelf because of a hidden pride, or because of hidden ambitions, or because of hidden immorality, something that's hidden from the sight of man. And I don't doubt that happens. I'm sure it happens. But to be a castaway, as Paul's speaking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the context, he's talking about running a race for the Lord and in doing things right there. And he's talking about how men are going to behold what it is he's doing. How are they going to think about what he's doing? He's talking about, therefore, he's striving lawfully. He's talking about he's trying to be moderate and all things there. And he's speaking there how he needed to make sure that he was charitable. That's the context. That he's striving lawfully in the sight of people. Because this is the fact. If you blow your testimony with people, you're going to be a castaway. And not only will you of course, be of no use from there on, you know, if you're going to be of use for the Lord at any other point in time, you're going to have to find a whole other group of people to start over with. So it's important that you you keep your testimony with people there. Now, that's a situation where man might not necessarily be shelved by the Lord, but rather because he didn't keep himself in check, he ended up shelving himself. He shelved himself with people. He blew his testimony so bad that they lose confidence in him. And that happens. That happens all the time. Now, Paul in the ministry sees himself as a runner. He sees himself as someone who's running in a race. And he strove to make sure he's on the right track and that he's headed for the right goal. That's what he talks about at the beginning of chapter 2. Then also in chapter 2, he sees himself as a steward. A steward. He's somebody, he's a minister of God. He's somebody that's been entrusted by God with revelation. He's been entrusted with the mysteries and the truth of the gospel. And therefore, because God has entrusted him with these matters, he's very serious about the things God has entrusted him with. He's a steward. He says there in verse 6, talking about people, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrarywise. In other words, everybody thought they're somebody. He says, they didn't add nothing to me, but contrarywise. In other words, they were going opposite of what I was trying to do. Contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. That is, that people could tell Paul was a steward by the way he handled the ministry. He said, they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. That is, they could see there by the signs that the Lord had given both of these men there. He says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. You see, he's a steward there. God's given him something. He says, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, Paul's been entrusted with the ministry of the Gentiles. He's been entrusted with the gospel, and he's going to guard it. He's going to protect it. He's going to get it out there. He's going to spread it. And that's because he is a steward. God, of course, is looking for those that will have that attitude. He's not looking for popular celebrities. He's looking for faithful stewards. And in that sense there, we're all faithful stewards. Now, Paul goes on there, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, speaking along these lines, he says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So, in being a steward, Paul in this chapter is also seen as a watchman. He's a faithful steward, he's a watchman. And that's what we're seeing here, that even when the Apostle Peter, even when Peter gets off track, Paul's not afraid. He doesn't feel like he's out of place. He doesn't feel like he's out of order to go and confront Peter, eyeball to eyeball, and seek to straighten him back out. Now remember, Peter's the apostle of Acts chapter 2. I mean, he's highlighted in the scriptures. There's no doubt about it. Peter's the apostle of Acts 3 and 4. In other words, thousands had come to know Jesus Christ in salvation because of Peter's preaching. It was Peter who preached to the first household of Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. The Lord Jesus had many disciples. The Bible even mentions 70 at one point there that he was sending out two by two. But we know that of all those disciples, there was those that were closest to him. Those were the 12. Then of the 12, he had some who were a little more on the inside of things, even within the 12, and that was Peter, James, and John. And what that means is this: Peter saw things that the other disciples didn't see. Peter was privileged to know things they didn't know, to hear things they hadn't heard. But here, when Peter gets out of line, Paul says, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." You see, Paul didn't think he was probably right. Paul wasn't guessing about his ministry. He wasn't looking at this thing like, "Well, I think I know what I'm doing here, Peter." So that's not the approach he had to the ministry. Paul was sure, he was convinced of what he had learned from those Old Testament types, from those Old Testament scriptures, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he didn't think it strange that if Peter was messing up, to go to him and say to Peter now, "Hey, you're messing up. And this is what you're doing wrong." And then explain to him why he needed to straighten it back out. I was reading what Martin Luther wrote about in his commentary on Galatians, dealing with this passage. And here's what Martin Luther said. He said, quote, "Here Paul has no trifling matter in hand, but the chiefest article of all Christian doctrine. When you understand the utility and the majesty of this doctrine of justification, all other things seem worth nothing. What is Peter? What is Paul? What is an angel from heaven? What are all creatures together compared to the truth of justification, which Paul here saw in danger by the conduct of Peter? Wherefore he was obliged to put away the dignity of Peter for the truth's sake." And when Paul says he withstood Peter to his face, he makes a point especially against those apostles of Satan which slander those who are not present and in their absence dare to open their mouths, as those false brethren had against Paul. Paul shows that he spoke frankly and openly with Peter, and that he withstood him to the face, not for any ambition, not for any carnal affection or respect, but because he was to be blamed. Now that's Martin Luther there. And in the context, he's taking exception of those that were criticizing him because he would speak against the Pope and speak against the priest and everything. So he's pointing that out there in his comments in Galatians chapter 2. Wendell Phillips in Massachusetts in 1852 said this: "Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. And that's true not only in the area of politics, which is the context of what he's talking about there, but also and much more in this spiritual realm, in this realm of doctrinal truth there. Paul had risked his life. Paul had risked everything to carry the gospel into what he calls the regions beyond. And he's not willing to let those legalizers come in there and slither in behind him in those churches where he had worked and rob those churches of the liberty they had enjoyed in the truth of the gospel and the freedom that God had given to them personally. And Paul's looking at what's going on as a travesty. It's a tragedy. And it's this spiritual vigilance that led Paul into another dramatic clash with his time. And this time it's not just those folks there at Acts 15, those legalizers there that came down. This time it's with Peter. It's with Barnabas. It's with some friends of James. Three things of the passage there that I want to point out, and we'll probably only get through the first one there. The first is Peter's relapse. That's in verse 11 through 13. And then in verses 14 through verse 21, you have Paul's rebuke. Peter's relapse, Paul's rebuke, and then in the light of those two things there, the third thing I'd like to bring to light is a believer's response. What is our response to Peter backsliding, getting off track here, getting messed up doctrinally, and what is our response to Paul's rebuke of Peter? Paul gave a rebuke to Peter. This is the Apostle Peter. This is the Apostle Paul. And he's withstanding him to the face because he's to be blamed. And this, of course, the things that he had to say are relevant to our Christianity. They're relevant to our walk with the Lord, and we need to apply these things. Now, first of all, Peter's relapse. In verse 11 through 13, Peter gets off track. And what he's doing is he's acting in a way that's contrary to how the Spirit of God is leading the ministry of the Lord Jesus to be carried out. And it's contrary to the effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, God hadn't saved these Gentiles to seek to turn them into Sabbath-observing, pork-abstaining Jews under the law. That's not what God had saved these men for. And these Gentiles hadn't become part of the group known as Christians. And remember, in Antioch, that's where they were first known as Christians, and that's where all this is taking place, where Paul's got to straighten Peter out. It's at Antioch there, and he hadn't saved these Gentiles, made them part of the body of Christ, just to be pushed aside and have their differences between them and the Jews magnified. There weren't two groups in the body of Christ where there were saved Jews and saved Gentiles. But the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead had united these two different people. And that's what was important. It wasn't circumcision. It wasn't the Sabbath day. It wasn't the law observances. It was faith in Jesus Christ that united these brethren. And so this was a serious defection from what was supposed to be going on. And Peter gets this mixed up. It hadn't been really unclear before some Jewish fellows had showed up. That's what Paul's making plain here. Peter had been, he'd been having a time. He'd been enjoying the fellowship with the saints there. And that's what they were to him. They were saints. They were fellow believers. They were enjoying good Christian fellowship. They were enjoying each other. They were bragging on the Lord with each other and sharpening each other's iron. They were being encouraged by each other. But then some fellows showed up from Jerusalem who were friends of James. And that made everything sort of blurry to Peter as to what he's supposed to do now. And what takes place there is he starts acting in a different way towards those Gentile believers in the church at Antioch than he had before those Jewish men showed up. And it's so obvious that when Peter gets caught up there in this outward show, that Barnabas starts kind of watching what Peter's doing. And he starts thinking, well, maybe I'm supposed to be acting this way too. And he gets caught up in it. Now, while all this is going on, they're pleasing these guys that showed up from the outside there, from Jerusalem, who are friends of James. But meanwhile, all these saints in Antioch that had been enjoying their preaching and enjoying their fellowship were thinking, what happened? You know, where'd Peter go? They're breathing each other's face. What's wrong with him? He's sitting way over there. He's not even acting like we're part of this anymore. They separated themselves from each other, you see. And they're looking at that thing like, what's gone on? What's taking place here? Now, this has to be some deceptive stuff. It has to be. Because these outward shows here, these religious shows that are put on for pressure's sake, for the mere means of pleasing men and making distinctions and where the separation is simply for the purpose of exaltation. To say, look at me and look at what we do, and it's all exclusive. Or you're a part of an isolated group and nobody's invited. See, that type of separation is of the flesh, and the devil uses it to divide the body of Christ. And it hinders the furtherance and the effect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to be seductive. It has to be alluring to get caught up in this. In other words, if we're not circumspect and we're not vigilant about it, there must be a danger that we could end up getting in the same kind of trap. Because after all, Peter did. And Barnabas did. There were some folks that weren't even a part of that church at Antioch that came in from the outside. And Peter and Barnabas gets to jumping through their hoops, trying to please them. Whereas the believers they had been with and fellowshipping with were suddenly like, they're just going to stand on their heads a while so they look bigger. And you see that kind of thing taking place in the ministry. I mean, Peter and Barnabas aren't slouches. These are good men. They're godly men. They're sincere men. You know what happened? Their sincerity got tainted. I mean, just like that. Everything changed when the right people showed up, or I should say the wrong people. It had an effect on them. It had a bad effect on them. They got to thinking, wonder what they're going to think when they see us acting like this. Wonder what they're going to think when they see us carrying on like this, laughing with the Gentiles and fellowshipping and eating together. What are they going to think? And so it says there in verse 11, but when Peter's come to Antioch, and this is following the Jerusalem meeting, where the issue of justification has just been discussed, it's just been made clear, and there at that meeting, you know what Peter did? He stood brilliantly. We saw that last week. He stood with honor. But now here Peter loses ground, as all believers tend to do. And Peter, he's come to Antioch. That's an important place in the history of Christianity there in the book of Acts. Peter comes to Antioch. Things have changed. Peter's changed. Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, those are those Jews from Jerusalem, he did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now we do good to notice the reason for him getting off path here is fearing them which were of the circumcision. I don't think that he's fearing persecution necessarily, but there's something about losing favor with men. You know, you become popular with people. They appreciate you, and suddenly they can control you by how well they like you. And they can push your buttons because you're in such favor with them. And no doubt Peter was high ranked there among those folks at Jerusalem there. And it's funny the different ways that fear will affect you. And here it causes Peter to separate himself legalistically from these other Gentile believers who were just as saved as he was. They had the same spirit in them that Paul had and that these Gentiles had there that Peter had. And they're of the same spiritual body. Why does he separate himself from them? Because under the law, it wasn't lawful for the Jews to eat with Gentiles. It was a legal matter. And suddenly that thing becomes clouded again there. And for some of James's buddies to show up there, Peter quits having fellowship with these believers. And if you ate with these Gentiles, that means you accepted them and you put them on the same level, which in Christ they were. But Peter clouds the issue. He makes a big mess out of it because he goes back to trying to do things the way those Jerusalem Jews, those buddies of James, are going to think things should be done. Now, it says the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. The word dissembled or dissimulation means hypocrisy. We talk about putting on the dog. That's what dissimulation is. That's what's going on there. It shows up in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11. That word is used. And in Joshua chapter 7, verse 11, it's speaking of the Gibeonites, speaking of their pretending to be something they weren't. Then again in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 24, that word's used. It's speaking of someone hating someone in their heart. And what they're doing is they're talking to them while they're hating them in their heart, and they're setting them up with a deceitful speech. It's dissimulation. The word dissimulation is used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now the spirit of that command is given in another word, and it's the word unfeigned. And that shows up throughout the New Testament, being unfeigned. The same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says this. 1 Peter 1, 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, unfeigned is speaking of the opposite of dissimulation. Unfeigned means it's something that's sincere, it's something that's honest, it's something that's without guile. So when you talk about something that's feigned or something that's dissimulated, you're talking about something that is, of course, insincere. It's dishonest, and it is with guile. It is for the purpose of deceiving someone. So what Peter and Barnabas end up being guilty of is putting on a show. They don't agree no more with what they're doing before those guys showed up and after those guys showed up. They don't agree with what they're doing, but they're doing it to please them. They're caught up in it. And they start affecting other people by the show they're putting on. They get all mixed up. They send cross signals to those Gentiles who had priorly, they had been enjoying fellowship with them. But all of a sudden, they separated themselves from them under the heading that we're Jews. We're Jews and we're not to have fellowship with Gentiles. So this is why Paul goes to Peter. Not just something where he can say, guys, don't worry about it. That's Peter. It's not just something he can do. He's got to deal with this. It's a problem. It's a doctrinal problem. So this is a bold stand of Paul. But now, we need to make sure that our imaginations don't get caught up in the passage. I don't think that Paul went storming over to Peter's hut or whatever they was in and kicked open the front door and said, all right, Peter, get out here. You and I are going to have it out. I don't believe that's what's going on. I don't believe that's the situation there. We get the wrong idea there. We confuse things in Scripture with our own imagination. What Paul's doing is he's confronting Peter with facts. And it's this presenting the case against Peter's actions and behavior. I'm sure it's not in a threatening or a demeaning manner against Peter there as a man. And I'll guarantee you that this one, Paul the Apostle, who writes about each man esteeming others better than themselves and writes about himself as being the least of all the apostles and says that we're to give honor to whom honor's due. And he writes that we're to know those who labor among us in the Word of God, that we're to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You can be sure Paul's not threatening Peter. That all this is, and here's something to understand here, all this is a Christian confrontation. And it's allowed. No one's out of line. I mean, Paul has the right to go to him and say, hey, I got a bone to pick with you. We're going to have to sit down and get on the same page here. I got to show you something, Peter. Now, what Paul didn't do is he didn't go over there to, you know, to some other guy. He didn't grab Titus and say, what's up with Peter? You see the way he's acting? He got Barnabas all caught up in it. I knew Barnabas. He was on the fence on this thing. He didn't do all that. You know what he did? He went and sat down with Peter and said, look, this thing started with you. And I'm going to talk to you face to face, and let's get this thing worked out here. Now, we think that can't be done. We think that can't be done. You see, the problem comes when pride enters in. Only by pride cometh contention. Arguments and fights start with pride. That's not what's going on in Galatians chapter 2. That's not what's taking place. This isn't an argument. This isn't a fight. This is Paul withstanding Peter to the face, brother to brother, preacher to preacher, friend with friend, fellow laborer to fellow laborer, apostle to apostle. And he's rebuking him for the way he's acting. Now you say, rebuking? I thought you said it wasn't a fight. Well, a rebuke is not an act of defiance. A rebuke is not an act of disgust. Rebuking is an act of service and love. As God calls his preachers to go and reprove and rebuke and exhort with long-suffering and doctrine, as he calls preachers to do that, he's not saying, go in there and just tear them off, you know, tear them off, let them have it. That's not what he's doing. Now, sometimes, you know, I mean, you got to raise your voice, you got to make your point, and listen, I wouldn't want a preacher that wasn't passionate about what he's preaching. Even if it's a rebuke, I want to know, hey, he's serious about this thing. But now, in all that there, we need to understand that the proper reaction to rebuke, if it's right and it's scriptural, is to take it. And if it's wrong, you can say, well, now, wait, let me show you something. And there doesn't have to be a fight because there's a difference of opinion. There don't have to be crosses. There don't have to be situations where you draw the line in the sand and say, well, we'll just see who's right and throw a chair at each other. Yeah, I'm right. I could whip you, you know. It's like we used to preaching over there at Memphis that time, and this guy's big guy, bald-headed, was going to whip me. And he really was. I'm not being humble. He had muscles on top of his bald head. And he was like, he was a bull. Yeah, he's just pure adrenaline. The more he talked, the madder he got.
And God gave me grace. I'm telling you, God gave me grace to stand there in front of him. He didn't move me at all. I just sit there and dealt with the facts. God gave me the scriptures. It was all sharp there. I mean, man, I wish I could be like that all the time. But it was God doing something. I'm telling you, it really was. And the Lord had me there, and I'm just going down the line with that guy. And that guy right there, he says, and he goes through a bunch of things there with curse words in it of what he's fixing to do to me. And I said, go ahead. I couldn't stop you. I said, you'd still be wrong. This book would still be right. And he leaned back like he's going to hit me like that right there. I didn't even flinch. I just did this right here. And his friends were chanting. They were behind him saying, kick his I thought it was on, man. I thought it was. And you said, how do you know God was helping you? Because I walked away from that situation as they walked on into the festival. I walked away from that situation. I was going to tell all the men I was with there what happened. And my knees started shaking, and I got over and started talking to them about it. My voice was quivering. It went up about 3 octaves. It's just like the grace of God. I was going to go over there. Hey, man, I stood up this big bull of a fella. I went over there, and I went, there was this big, giant, bald-headed man with muscles on top of his head. He's going to whoop me. I think it's Jack. He's over there arguing with a bunch of Muslims. I'm over in the corner finding a happy place, man. Hers are shot. It was God. But you take that sometimes, We get in arguments with each other. Pride gets assaulted, and we think just because we can get louder and madder, that makes us right. We ought to be able to be calm and humble and deal with the facts and work things out. Good night, people. You've been wrong before. You don't have to feel like you're always right for somebody to pull that out on you and say, look, this is something that we got to correct. Then just, you're right. This thing's got to be corrected. See, the problem comes with people being able to handle a rebuke. The Lord's called preachers to be able to reprove and rebuke and exhort. And you know what's happened? Every preacher has a desire to be effective. And we got to make sure we understand what that means. Because if we define what effective is, if we define it wrong, and we think it's the multitudes and the people and the influence, if we think it's that, we're going to mess up. And the reason is because people have controlled ministers by what they like and what they don't like and what they respond to and what they don't respond to and what they approve of and what they disapprove of. And preachers just want to be a blessing. And you'd think that thing would be honest. You'd think that'd be an honest thing, but it can become a very corrupt situation in your heart where you're just trying to please people. And so what happens after a while is they don't want to be reproved. They don't want to be rebuked. So they knock it off. They don't do it. And if you're going to stay right in these last days, you better be somebody that can take reproof, somebody that can take a rebuke, somebody that can handle someone trying to stir you up, exhort you. Because that's what God told his preachers to do in the last days. He said, time's going to come. They don't want it. He said, what do you do in that time? He said, you give it to them anyway. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what God has called us to do. And we got to be able to do it. Now, Peter could handle a rebuke. He could handle one. That's what I want to do real quick. Look over at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Look at a few areas there where Peter gets rebuked. And that just shows where Paul before, he had withstood Peter to the face. Peter had plenty of practice at this. This wasn't the first time. This wasn't Peter's first rodeo of getting rebuked. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 21. Matthew 16:21 says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That's almost fearful to read that. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, I said we ought to be able to take a rebuke, and therefore we ought to be able to give a rebuke, but do I need to say we shouldn't be rebuking the Lord? But Peter rebukes the Lord. And it says, but he turned and said unto Peter, now get that. He said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Ouch. You know what Peter's doing? Peter's coming off a high. And when you come off a high, that's a dangerous time. I know that by my own Christian life. Walk right out of a revival, boy, and just get hit right in the face with a pie. I didn't even see it coming. Fall right off the mountain, boy, into a big slimy pit. Like, where did that come from? Now, when you come off a mountaintop experience, you got to watch out. You got to be careful. Peter just made the confession of all confessions. The Lord says, what are people saying about me out there? What do they think? Peter started throwing out some ideas and suggestions there about what people thought, what their opinion was. And so the Lord, right there in front of all of them, he challenges them. He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, without even flinching, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he says that, the Lord says, basically, he says, good, Peter. That's good. You nailed it. And then you know what he says in front of all those men? He says, you know what? You didn't get that all on your own. God the Father told you that, Peter. God the Father gave you that revelation. I imagine Peter, boy, I mean, it's just something like God speaking to you. Peter's sitting there thinking, man, thank you, Lord. And at that time, boy, the whole shift of the conversation changes speeds and it gets real serious all of a sudden. And the Lord starts saying, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. And when I get there, here's what's going to happen. And something just says to me, and I'm thinking about the situation, I imagine Peter's probably, he's not even hardly listening. He's thinking about, well, the Father told me that, and I nailed it. Did you hear what he said? But then he hears the Lord say, I'm going to suffer. I mean, this is the Christ. He just said he's the Christ. He's the King. The King just bragged on him. Now he said, I'm going to suffer when we get to Jerusalem. And then he says, and I'm going to be killed. And at that point, I don't even think Peter even hears the rest. I don't think he hears, you know, and the third day I'm going to rise again. Because he blurts out, he says, what are you talking about, Lord? This ain't going to happen to you. And the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. You only care about the things of men. You don't care about the things of God. Well, you talk about a head-on collision. See, you're doing 90 miles an hour, fly. Boy, the next thing you know, you hit a brick wall. He just went from, hey, that's good, Peter. God the Father showed you that. He went from that to, you devil, you don't care about the things of God. You only care about the things of men. Yeah. Well, that's a rough one. That's a tough thing. You know that cut to the quick there. I imagine just like Peter felt pretty good about the praise he'd received. I imagine that right there, he carried around with him for a while. He thought about what the Lord had told him. Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, look at verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. And it says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, his raiment white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, who's Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now, this one's funny. I mean, once again, it's a mountaintop experience. Peter sees something that is a testimony of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He receives a witness of Christ in his glory. This is something that manifests the deity of the Lord Jesus. And he's privileged to see two men of ancient times there. These boys, I mean, not just two men of God. These men are legends of his heritage. This is Moses. This is Elijah. He heard about these guys his whole life. Here's the Lord looking like the Lord. I mean, he can see him. He's like the sun shining. And then up comes Moses and Elijah and begin to discuss with him about the law and the prophets and the prophecies about his decease there. It says in the Gospel of Luke there. And this is some happening. And as Peter looks at this thing, he says, this is something. This is really something. We can't just let this thing pass. We got to memorialize this thing. We need to get a building plan in order here. We need 3 tabernacles real quick. We need one for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, he's like, you know, he's behind me, isn't he? It's one of those deals. There's a bright cloud overshadowing him. And basically the Father says, Peter, that's a stupid idea. This is my Son. Hear him. You've crossed the line when the Father has to interrupt you. And it says there that they fell on their faces and they were afraid there. Look at chapter 26. Chapter 26. Chapter 26.
And verse 30, chapter 26, verse 30, says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I'll go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him," now you see, there once again, he's not hearing what's going on. He hears, "You're all going to be offended of me at this night." He goes on to say, "I'll smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad," talking about his death. Peter doesn't hear any of that. What Peter hears is they're all going to be offended, and Peter, he blurts out and says, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. But notice how it highlights Peter there. The Lord says, "Before the cock crow, you're going to deny me three times." You know what Peter basically says? "Lord, you don't know what you're talking about here." That's what he says. "Not me. I know you think you know me, but you don't know me. Everyone else will get offended. Not me." And then you know what happens. Look down there at verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." That's the command. "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep." Notice it's them. Peter, James, and John, they're all asleep. But it says, "And saith unto Peter," singled him out, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray." That's what he just got through telling them. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, you get over in John chapter 18, and same thing's going on in John 18 as what's recorded here in Matthew 26. But those guys come to take the Lord, and it says, "Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "Then said the Lord unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And he rebukes Peter for pulling out a sword. Now, Peter just got rebuked, even though him, James, and John, don't you just imagine, I mean, what's going on in Peter's mind? They're all sleeping. They're all snoring. And the Lord comes up and says, "Hey, Peter, what's the matter? Mister, I'll not be offended. I'll die with you. You couldn't stay awake for 1 hour?" And he's waking up, and he's looking across there, and he sees James and John waking up, and the Lord turns around and says, "Watch and pray that you enter not in temptation." Goes back to pray, and he's looking at those guys. "Hey! We're all sleeping. Did you hear what he said to me?" And then here they come, and Peter's going to make up for some lost ground there. They take the Lord, and he whips out his sword, and off goes that guy's ear. And the Lord says, "Peter, put up your sword. Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father hath given me?" And Peter, who thought he'd never get offended, watches him keep silent, lets them lead him off and take him away. And Peter, who said, "That's not going to happen to you," and Peter, who said, "That's not going to happen to me," finds out how wrong he is. Sure enough, they take the Lord off, and he suffers, and they kill him just like the Lord said they would. And Peter gets offended at him and denies he even knows him. And then we know what happens. In John chapter 21, after the Lord rises again, he sits down with Peter, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times, Peter confesses the Lord and says he does love him. Now, over in Acts chapter 10, real quick, and I'm finished. Acts chapter 10, Peter is on top of a house having a prayer meeting. And the Lord brings down this table, and all these unclean beasts there, according to Leviticus chapter 11, are on this table. And the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter gives a famous quote there. He says, "Not so, Lord." You know, the Lord tells you to do something, you're supposed to do it. He says, "No, Lord, I won't do it." And then he begins to explain as to why. And then the Lord says, "What I've cleansed, call not thou common." And he gives him a lesson about the Gentiles, and that thing goes on for three times again. He has the same lesson given him three times. He's sitting there wondering what's going on. He goes over there. He preaches that house of Gentiles. They get saved. Then we know what he said in Acts chapter 15. What I'm showing you is there, Peter can take a rebuke and get right about it. He gets rebuked about those Gentiles, and he goes and preaches to them, then stands up for them in Acts 15. He gets rebuked about his attitude about the Lord and about what's going to happen to the Lord. You know, he writes about the thing in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He writes about what he saw in Christ. You know, he doesn't write about Moses and Elijah and all that stuff there. He writes about the Mount of Transfiguration. He does write about it. But even that he plays down and goes on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Better than what I saw that day, he says, the Scriptures. And then he begins to talk about the things that really stood out to him about the Lord. And it wasn't the raising of the dead and the walking on the water and the cursing of the fig tree and all those things Peter was amazed with before. He was as a lamb dumb before her shears. And he kept his mouth shut and he didn't say a word in his own defense. Peter's blown away with that. There's a whole different light Peter's taken on since he got rebuked. What about that rebuke Paul gave him? One scripture. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. What do you do about that rebuke Paul gave him? You think that's the end of him? He wrote him off, said, well, I tried to work with that Paul, but he got mad at me, and he said this, and I said that, and it got real ugly, and we never talked after that. Now look at here, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is years later. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 14. 2 Peter 3:14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now you see right there, Peter is giving you insight to what Paul wrote is scripture. And his attitude ain't, well, you know, if you like Paul, you know, his attitude is, he's our beloved brother. Paul rebuked him. What did Peter do? Peter got right about it. He got right about it. He didn't get mad. He got right. There's an old saying they used to have. They said, you can preach me to the altar, but you'll never preach me to the house. I don't believe anybody really lives by that motto, but it's a good motto to have. It may make the difference one day. It may make the difference. Every Christian needs to be able to handle a rebuke. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for the time to study your word this morning. Pray, God, the things that have been said have been helpful and enlightening. And Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to have the right heart when it comes to your word and its reproof and its rebuke and its exhortation. God, help us to be taught. Help us, Lord God, to have a teachable spirit. Father, I thank you, Lord God, for the gospel. Help us to be watchmen and faithful stewards, and help us to run a good race. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a few minutes here to fellowship.